God so much for your Spirit at work in our lives. This word we're about to look into, God, and examine, we can't even understand the spiritual truth in it unless your Spirit works in our hearts. And so, God, we ask this morning that you would speak to us. No matter whose words go out, we pray that your Spirit would touch our hearts. Teach us. Cause us to be able to stand, God, for you, men and women of your word and of our God. And we thank you now. In Jesus' name, amen. We finished last week the book of Revelation. It was a long, tough go through that book, especially as we looked at all those judgments and everything that were going to fall on the world. But we did finish it. But it wouldn't be fair to move on without mentioning something that I believe goes hand in hand with the book of Revelation. We look at the book of Revelation and all the things that are occurring in it, and we ask ourselves, God, these events are just so staggering as we look at your judgment fall upon the world, basically destroy the world, as we look at Jesus come and establish his kingdom, rule and reign for 1,000 years, a government of perfect righteousness. We look at those things, we say, oh man, God, we're not fond to see the justice come, but man, do we want to see your government come. Do we want to see Jesus come back? We're waiting for him. And so the natural question to ask is there any indication when this may happen? And as we look at Ezekiel chapters 36, 37, 38, and 39 this morning, obviously we're going to do a run through, we're going to see that the stage is so set for the return of Jesus Christ. The events that have been talked about in the Bible 2,600 years ago are happening now while we stand on this planet. And that is just such an awesome thought, that the return of Jesus Christ, his coming back to the earth, is closer today than it has ever been. And the events in the Bible are more easy to understand now than they've ever been in the history of the world. So this morning I want to do Revelation, the postscript. I want to take you through Ezekiel 36 through 39 and show you how God has set the stage for the return of his Son to this world. So let's go ahead and open up to Ezekiel 36 and begin looking at this. Now, if you're kind of new in your Bible, if you take a Bible and split it about in half, you fall roughly around the book of Isaiah. If you go to the right, start turning pages, you come to Jeremiah, you'll come to Ezekiel. He's just past that big major book, Isaiah, in the middle. So here we are in Ezekiel chapter 36 this morning. Let me read you verses 1 through 4. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha! I like that. The enemy has said, aha! The ancient heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you are taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, that have become plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Now, we start out in Ezekiel, and this is kind of a weird prophecy, because who's he speaking to? The mountains. It's like usually God talks to a nation or to a people and he says, shape up. You know, that's usually what prophecy is. But this time he's talking to the mountains. We look at this passage and we realize that what God is saying through the prophecy Ezekiel is he is delivering a prophecy literally to the mountains of Israel. God is addressing the condition of the land. Back when Ezekiel spoke these words, Israel was prosperous. It was rich. It was well off. It was a well-planted green land. But Ezekiel spoke of a day when the land would be desolate, when it would be wasted. And sure enough, that's what's happened to the nation of Israel. Because after the children of Israel were driven out by the Romans in 70 AD, after that happened, then a series of conquerors swept through the land. And each time they swept through, they destroyed it. The Roman authorities were so fed up with the Jews who wouldn't worship Caesar, but just their own God. You know, these stiff-necked Jews. He was so fed up with them that he ordered this city to be plowed under, planted with salt. And then he built a temple to Jupiter right on the spot where the Temple Mount was. He just wanted to wipe out Israel, get rid of it forever. And every time a conqueror came through the land, they would cut down the trees. They would rip up everything they could rip up and destroy it. So what eventually happened in Israel was that this green, lush land, with all the trees and all the vegetation removed, all the topsoil washed off. And all the mountains became just rocky, barren, high places. And any valley where there wasn't water became just rocks and dirt. And all the rivers became choked with the silt that washed down, and they backed up and formed swamps filled with mosquitoes. So that by the time Mark Twain took a journey through the Holy Land in the 1800s, he wrote that this land was desolate and wasted, and who would even want it? He said it's a ruin as far as the eye can see. Nothing living, nothing growing. Little tiny bands of people here and there. And he said if poverty ever existed anywhere in the world, here it was. Here are the most miserable people in the most miserable land in the world. And God now speaks to the land of Israel, and he says, you will be restored. This is amazing. This is almost 3,000 years ago. God foresees a time when a rich green land would become a wasteland, and then it would be restored. Let's keep moving through this. Verse 5. Israel, we see the land restored. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession, with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds, in order to plunder its open country. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have lifted my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply you upon man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I'm at the Lord. Now the Lord talks about the restoration of the land of Israel. He says that this land that had become waste, that had just become a ruin, was going to be replanted, the cities were going to be rebuilt, and the people would be brought back. But first he speaks to the land. And he says, before the nations return, I'll rebuild the land. And strangely enough, when you listen to God speak, when you listen to his prophecies, whatever he says comes to pass, always. And so the land was restored before the nation came back. In the late 1800s, the Zionist movement began to build up, and Jews from all over the world began to come back to Israel. They found that the land was owned by Arabs who had taken it over, but they purchased the land back from the Arabs, and they began to plant, and they began to build, and they planted millions of trees on all the hills in Israel, and they planted gardens and forests, and they planted farmland and agricultural land. And I've been to Israel within the last couple of years. And I can tell you when you go there, the cities are rebuilt. That place is, you were there, weren't you? Is it beautiful? Oh, man, is it built up again? Major cities, farms everywhere, greenery everywhere, trees everywhere. Did you know that the little pipsqueak nation of Israel is now, and I forget which one it is, it's either the second or third largest exporter of fruit in the world. I mean, we're up there. We send a lot of food out, but we're a big nation. And little Israel is pouring food out on the world because the land has been replanted and rebuilt. And true to God's word, Israel became green and places in it are like a garden now. They have figured out how to plant and grow every fruit in Israel except pineapple. They haven't figured that one out yet. But the rest of them they got. We walked by banana groves and mangoes and apples and oranges. And I got to tell you, some of the best fruit in the world, where do you get it? Oh man, have they got fruit. Whenever I think of the fruit that we'll enjoy in the kingdom, I think of the fruit I had in Israel. Man, is it good. But now this land has been restored exactly as God prophesied, and it's lush and it's green again. Now, moving quickly, let's move up into Ezekiel 37. We've seen Israel, the land, restored. Now we're going to see Israel, the nation, restored. In verse number 1, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, God has prophesied to the land, and he said, land, you'll be replanted, you'll be rebuilt. Now God prophesies to the nation, and he says, I will bring you together again. For almost 2,000 years, the nation of Israel has been dispersed and scattered throughout the nations of the world. Do you know what the longest time is that any nation has ever been taken from their homeland and scattered among other people and still retained their national identity? You know what the longest time that has been? 2 generations. The fathers come out and they remember. The sons come out and they hear the stories. The grandchildren forget all about it and they become citizens of whatever land they're in. And somebody sing for me the national anthem of the Edomites. Anybody remember that one? Can you draw me a picture of the flag of the people of Ammon? They're gone. They're dispersed. They're forgotten. And yet after not 2 generations, but after 2,000 years, the nation of Israel is back in its land, an event that is unprecedented in human history. Back in the land. God said that the land would be rebuilt first, and then the nation would be brought in. Life promised to a nation again. And on May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel was reestablished in its ancient homeland, and something that had never occurred in the history of humanity happened. An ancient people brought back to their land, planted again, a nation again, just as God had said. But they would be regathered in unbelief. They would not come back to the land worshiping their God, but they'd come back as unbelievers. Verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Every time I see this happening, I see all these bones all over this valley, and they all just start coming together, you know. And I always hear that stupid song, hip bone connected to the knee bone connected to the leg bone. I just hear that stupid song. I hate it when I read the Bible and my brain takes over and I do something like that. But here's all these bones coming together now, forming up a body again. Bone came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. The nation would be regathered to a restored land, but they would be regathered in unbelief. And today when you go to Israel, one of the remarkable things is that you see a nation who's experienced something that no nation on earth has ever experienced. They're regathering after 2,000 years, and they don't believe in their God. 90% of the people of Israel, or thereabout, are atheists, or secular humanists, or something. But it's a very, very small minority that composes the religious minority in Israel. And so he prophesied that the bones would come together, the nation would be restored, but it would happen in unbelief. You would have an unbelieving nation of Israel regathered by their God and planted back in their land, something that had never happened before. And they wouldn't believe in him. But then he promised, that life would come upon them again and that they would know their God. Verse 9, then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And so God now foretells a coming day when the nation of Israel will have their eyes opened, when they will see their Messiah and know that he is God, and when they will worship him and he will plant his spirit in them. That day is coming. That's going to happen in the future. But there's something that's going to happen before this period of time, the 7-year tribulation period, starts. And there's so much disagreement about what we're about to read, chapters 38 and 39, that I wanted to deliberately leave it off and come back at the end and fit it in where I believe it goes. Now, if you disagree with me, you got a lot of great company, because there's a lot of Bible teachers way smarter than I am that disagree with me and say it goes somewhere else. But there's a lot of Bible teachers smarter than I am that say it goes where I think it goes. And so we're going to look at this and see what happens, because now we've seen Israel, the land, restored. We've seen Israel, the nation, restored. But now in Ezekiel 38, we'll see Israel, the people, attacked. And now we're going to look at a prophecy of God that talks about a coming invasion of Israel. In Ezekiel 38, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out, with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all his troops, the house of Togarma from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years... And when we read that little phrase, latter years, that's always kind of a key word to tell you that we're talking about the end days, the last times. So now, in those latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud. You and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against the people gathered from the nations, who have acquired livestock and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder? Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your far place out of the far north. you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. And now we see that the people who have been regathered together in the land are going to be attacked. Let's look at the cast of players. There's a bunch of names here that you're probably not familiar with, but let's see who these guys are. He says, Son of Man, verse 2, set your face against Gog, of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. When you look at historical sources and you try to trace these names back, you find that there are some very significant historical connections with these names. Magog, historically, has been a word used to describe a people that used to be known as the Scythians. S-C-H-Y-T-H-I-N-S. The Scythians. The Scythians lived in an area that you know as Russia. They were the forerunners of the Russian people. So when he talks about Magog, he's talking about the Russians. Rosh, again, that's the people, one of the tribes who was known as the Scythians. And the Scythians, when we look at them historically, it always leads to modern-day Russia. So the Magogians and the Scythians, we're talking about the Russian people. Meshech and Tubal were a couple of tribes that came to be known as the Muscovites. And they founded a very famous city called Moscow. So as we look at this, we're seeing a Russian people, what we today would call a Russian people, with a major capital called Moscow. He goes on and he talks about some of the allies of these people. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Persia, there's no doubt about who that is. Historically, the nation of Persia is modern-day Iran. Ethiopia is a little bit tougher. We know that in the nation of Africa, there's a nation called Ethiopia. But historically, Ethiopia referred to all of Africa, the southern and middle portion. So when you look at Ethiopia, don't limit yourself to thinking of just Ethiopia or modern-day Sudan. Think of all of Africa, except for the north part. Because when it says Libya, it's not talking about modern-day Libya. It's talking about a nation, and then the Bible is called Put. And Put, historically, is the area of northern Africa that was settled by Arabian Africans. So now, we have a coalition of nations put together. Modern-day Russia, all of Africa, including the south and central portions, and the northern portion that is Arabic, and modern-day Iran. In verse 6, he talks about Gomer, it's all its troops. Gomer is typically used to speak of what we would call have called Eastern Germany, Poland, and Czechoslovakia. So think about the Slavic nations now, that whole area. So what have we got so far? Oh, I'm sorry, one more, the House of Tagarma. And that would be Armenia. The Armenians today still refer to themselves as the House of Tagarma. They call themselves that. That's really fascinating because back in Genesis 10, we have a listing of all the people who came out of the ark, Noah and his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and all the nations that they established. And we find all these names back in Genesis 10. Back in Genesis 10, one of the sons of Noah was a guy named Togarma. And he established an area, made it his own, peopled it, and called it the House of Togarma. And today, so long after the flood, those people still call themselves the House of Togarma. So now what have we got? We've got the Soviet Union, the Slavic nations, Africa, and the Middle East, all aligned against Israel. 2,600 years ago, the prophet Ezekiel spoke about a day when there would be an alliance of nations, as there is today, composed of Slavic nations, the former Soviet Union, the Muslim nations, and Africa. But look at who he leaves out. He leaves out one specific nation. He says here, oh, where is it? Verse 13. Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold? Sheba and Dedan are a couple of cities that are now situated in what we call Saudi Arabia. So as he talks about this alliance, an Islamic, Slavic, Soviet alliance, which is exactly what we see in the world today, he says, here's the one exception. The whole Middle East involved, except for Saudi Arabia. And Saudi Arabia today is an ally to what nation? United States. 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel pegs it, says which nations are lined up, and takes the one nation that should be lined up on that side and brings it out and says, no, they'll be bystanders. When the attack happens, they'll stand by on the sidelines. They won't oppose it, but they'll simply say, what are you doing? Are you crazy? You're attacking Israel. Have you come to take booty? He puts them as sideline players. Lines them up with a nation called Tarshish. And here we're on less firm ground. There's a lot of beliefs about Tarshish. A lot of Bible teachers, and I agree with them, believe that Tarshish talks about a nation called England. And the symbol for England is what? What animal is used to symbolize it? The lion. And so it says Tarshish and the young lions. Those would be the offspring, wouldn't they? English-speaking nations, perhaps such as Canada, America, Australia. 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel foresaw by the Spirit of God a day when the Soviet Union and the Middle East and the Slavic nations in Africa would be aligned against Israel exactly as they are today, with one exception. Saudi Arabia, who's on the side of Britain, America, Canada, and Australia. And they stand by while this invasion goes on. Don't seem to take a stand against it, but just say, what are you doing? Can you imagine the furor in the United Nations if this invasion occurred today? Imagine all the talk that would be going on, all the committees that would be meeting. And in verse number 15, then you will come from your place out of the far north. And it's interesting that if you look at a map of the world and you see Israel, and you go straight north, you know what major city you find? Moscow. Man, did Ezekiel peg it 3,000 years in advance or what? And now he talks about this invasion that comes where God makes himself known. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heaven, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my nations, throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And so now God makes himself known as he wins a victory, an unbelievable victory, over these nations that come to invade Israel. He says he's going to defeat them with earthquake, pestilence, bloodshed, rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Now God can simply do that. I've heard a lot of explanations about Sodom and Gomorrah, that there were volcanoes in the area and that they ignited petroleum beds and all. I've heard all of that. But it says that God rained down fire and brimstone from heaven. I believe God can simply, if he wants to, rain down fire and brimstone from heavens. So on the one hand, I believe God can simply go, and that's it, and he just wipes out this army. On the other hand, the description of what's happening here sounds a lot like a nuclear confrontation, doesn't it? We know that Israel has nuclear weapons. We know that Israel has determined that they will never be cast out of their land again, because when they're cast out, they're persecuted. And now with nuclear weapons, if it ever comes, push comes to shove, Israel will use them. And what's being described here sounds so much like a nuclear war. The shaking of the earth, earthquake, the radiation poisoning and disease, pestilence, the death, the bloodshed, rain, hail, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. After a nuclear device is exploded, massive amounts of whatever was there is vaporized and launched far up into the atmosphere, where it cools, condenses, and then comes down again in the form of rain. So after a nuclear device, there's always a rain that you don't want to be caught in. And of course, there's all the blast wave and the shock wave. And think about that. Rain, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. On the one hand, it could simply be God just reaching down and taking these nations that come against his people and just wiping them out. On the other hand, it could be Israel launching their weapons and the Russians launching their weapons. And it could be a nuclear confrontation. Bottom line is, this is what happens. Chapter 39, God's victory. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north and bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock the bow out of your left hand and cause the arrows to fall out of your right hand. You shall fall upon the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you to the birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall on the open field, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. And I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in the security in the coastlands. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them profane my holy name any more. Then the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Surely it is coming, and it shall be done, says the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Then those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, the bows and arrows, the javelins and spears, and they will make fires with them for 7 years. They will not take wood from the field nor cut down any from the forests, because they will make fire with the weapons. And they will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord God. It will come to pass in that day that I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who passed east by the sea. And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Indeed, all the people of the land will be burying them, and they will gain renown for it on the day that I am glorified, says the Lord God. They will set apart men regularly employed, with the help of a search party, to pass through the land and bury those bodies remaining on the ground in order to cleanse it. At the end of 7 months, they will make a search. The search party will pass through the land, and whenever anyone sees a man's bones, he shall set up a marker by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. Now, if you have an old King James Bible this morning, you notice that your verse 2 read slightly differently than mine. My verse 2 says, "And I will turn you around and lead you on, bringing you up from the far north." In the old King Jimmy, it says, "And I will turn you around and leave but the sixth part of thee." God's victory over this invading coalition of nations is so complete that 5/6 of the army is destroyed on the spot. Over 83% of these armies are wiped out. He says he'll rain down fire on them. And again, I look and I just ask myself, God, what are you doing here? Is this simply you just causing fire to fall? Or is it a nuclear confrontation in the Middle East? I don't know which one it is. But I know that 83% of the enemy dies in a moment. And it talks here about burning the weapons. And then it lists the weapons they burn. Bucklers and shields and swords. You know, when I think about burning things, I don't typically think about burning swords. Do you? Swords don't burn real well. But you have to remember that Ezekiel is receiving a prophecy of a future day that he doesn't understand yet. And so as he's seeing what are probably modern day weapons, he's describing them in terms that make sense to him. If Ezekiel saw missiles launching through the air, what would he probably compare it to? Bows and arrows. If he saw the men coming against each other with weapons, is he going to understand M16s and AK-47s? No, he's going to think they're armed men. And what do armed men of his day carry? Swords. So he's describing something that doesn't make sense to him. And he's describing it in terms that do make sense to him. But think about this. You don't burn swords and shields. So if you read the passage that way, it doesn't make any sense. But what can you burn that's a modern weapon? You can burn oil, can't you? And you can use the plutonium and the uranium in nuclear weapons to power reactors. And the last time there was a major buildup on the borders of Israel, they were getting ready to come in, Israel went and found the cache of weapons. They found caves filled with tanks and ammunition and fuel. And if they bring up nuclear weapons, they'll also find those. And do you suppose that an invading army coming from almost every corner of the earth would bring enough fuel and enough nuclear weapons to power a nation for 7 years? It says that when the battle's over, they go out and take the things that the enemy had brought, and they use it to power Israel for an interesting period of time. 7 years. And so now you know where I want to put Ezekiel 39. I want to put it right at the beginning of the tribulation period. Because there will be a nation, Israel, and they will have a power need. They will be doing things the old way, according to this world's economy. Not according to the economy that the kingdom of God will bring. And they'll be burning weapons for a period of 7 years. There's going to be a burial place made to the east of the sea. It's going to be downwind from Israel. They don't want any part of this burial place blowing back into their land. To me, that speaks of radioactivity and contamination, possibly. So here they have this place out there beyond the Dead Sea, out in the Jordan, where they're going to bury people. And here's the way they bury them. They have men, and in my Bible it says, where did I leave off? For 7 months they'll be burying the dead. 7 months of gathering bodies. And it says, verse 14, they will set apart men regularly employed. If you got that old King Jimmy again this morning, it says, men of continual employment. And that is a catchphrase from the times of the old King Jimmy, for people who were professionals and not amateurs. So for 7 months, professional burial squads will go through the land of Israel, take the bodies downwind east of the Dead Sea, and begin burying them. And if they find a bone, no one will even touch it. Now, to me, again, that speaks of something that's so contaminated, I don't even want to lay a hand on that thing. And in today's modern warfare terms, that means radioactivity. So I anticipate a day when their bodies are so numerous that it takes them 7 months to gather them and bury them. And if they find a bone, they don't even touch it. They come and they plant a marker by it. And the men of continual employment, the professionals, come and haul away the remains and bury them. Mm-hmm. 2,600 years ago, Ezekiel described a situation where the Russian nation leads a Slavic, Arabic, African coalition with the exception of Saudi Arabia. And today we look at the world and we see that there's the former Soviet Union trying with all its might to build up alliances with the Muslim nations on its border that used to be part of its republic, still with major connections to the Slavic nations that used to be the Soviet Union, and still arming the nations of Africa. We see one side player who's not taken up with them, Saudi Arabia. Ezekiel describes this almost 3,000 years ago. He describes how they equip the armies and lead an invasion of Israel and are destroyed perhaps in a nuclear fashion. This is so interesting because today we see this very scene set on the world stage. And Russia's greatest enemy, trick question, who do you suppose Russia perceives as its greatest enemy? We would think it would be us, but it's not. Because we're way over here. Who said it? China. because there's a nation that's right on its borders that also is communist but has a different version of communism and sometimes very strongly disagrees with Russia. And Russia fears China because they have millions of people they could put in the field. China once proclaimed, they said, we could field an army of 200 million men in no time at all. Russia fears that. And so they desperately desire to form a coalition with the Muslim nations around them to help stave off any threat from China. Now, what do the Muslim nations want more than anything? Israel. How much of Israel? How do you know that? Because I told you that? Don't ever believe something because I told it to you. Check your sources. What I've got here is a map that you will find in any textbook in any Arab nation in the world. It's a map of the Middle East. We blew a light bulb again. Remember that? Where are they? Remember that? You just reach under here and you just go, lamp two. Ah. This is a page from a geographical textbook that you can find in the Palestinian Authority. You can find it in Iran. You can find it in Iraq. And it shows a piece of the world that we're kind of familiar with. There's the Mediterranean Sea. There's Egypt. There's Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. And right in here, what do they call it? How much of it? They teach their children that there is no such thing as the nation Israel, that they are under command by God to root the Israelis out and drive them in the ocean and own every piece of that land because it's all Palestine, every square inch of it. And do you know who funds the money for these textbooks and helps build the school to teach these Palestinian children this? The United Nations. And do you know who funds the United Nations? We do. This is what they're being taught. This is what they want. And can you imagine if Russia wanted to get on the side of the Muslim nations and get them on their side, what one prize do they have to hand them to get them firmly on their side? Israel. Give us Israel, and we'll be pleased. Now, if this confrontation that the Bible describes, nations that exist and that are aligned today, with one notable exception that is on our side, meet and there's a war and it's a nuclear confrontation, and it's described in such graphic terms here, if that's true, can you imagine the fear that will exist in the world when people understand that the unthinkable has happened? Someone has picked up nukes and thrown them in anger, and there's finally been a nuclear war. Can you imagine how the world would be willing to follow a leader who comes with a promise that he can make peace and that this will never happen again and that he will get the Palestinians and the Israelis to live together? Can you imagine how the world would follow a man like that? So with that in mind, here's one more thing to add. How can we know when the rapture is about to occur? We can't. It's like a thief in the night. No man knows the day or the hour. But if these events were to be, I don't believe, some people put this invasion before the rapture. They say the invasion happens and then poof, well, we all go up and the Antichrist comes in with his plan. I don't believe that happens, because if that happened, you would see the invasion. You would go, oh man, it's Ezekiel 39. We got to get saved. You know, I think what happens is, well, that's what I'd say. Oh, man, it was right, you know. I think either the invasion occurs and shortly thereafter, either the rapture occurs and shortly thereafter the invasion occurs, or they occur simultaneously. And at the moment that the church goes up, the nukes fall and the Antichrist finds it very easy to explain millions of missing people. That would mean that how close could we be to the rapture of the church looking at the geographical state of the world today? Oh man, we are so close. We are closer than we have ever been in human history to the return of Jesus Christ for his church. And so what I wanted to do as we finish this study, we are truly now finished with Revelation, is I created a timeline. because we've talked about a lot of things. It doesn't all fit, so I'm going to have to move it here as we very briefly talk, because now we have a timeline for the end days scenario. You may disagree with some points of it. A lot of great teachers do. But it makes as much sense as I can make out of it. So let's just take a look at this quickly. We start out on one end of the timeline with the church age. Here we are today. I believe we're probably right about here somewhere. I believe the return is so close because of the way the nations are lined up in the world. The event that triggers it, I believe, will be the rapture of the church. And I have some scripture references on here as well to show you where you can refer to these. Probably either simultaneous with that or very shortly thereafter, Israel will be invaded by the Soviet Union, the Mazel nations, the Slavic nations in Africa, and all the Arab nations. Next, and I don't know how much time elapses, so I just have a short time here. It could be bang, bang, like that. It could be a few days, a few months. We know that will come the rise of the Antichrist from Revelation 13. We know he makes a covenant, according to Daniel chapter 9, for 1 week, 7 years with Israel. We know that he somehow brings peace to that region and the temple is rebuilt. He brings in a one-world religion, a one-world government. And then at the midpoint of this period of time, we read in Revelation 12 that Satan is cast to the earth, furious that he has now been cast out of heaven, which he thinks should be his anyways. His man, the Antichrist, walks into the rebuilt temple, proclaims that he is God Almighty, and you will now fall down and worship him. That's the abomination of desolation. 42 months or 3.5 years in, halfway through the tribulation, the Jews now pull a Matthew 24, and they book it out of Israel. They're gone. They up on top of the house, they leave. They're in the fields, they don't even go back for their coat. When they see this happen, when they see the Antichrist in the temple, they go, oh man, it was all true. And boo, they're out. They go, we followed the wrong guy. The return of Jesus Christ. Satan bound. The nations judged. The millennial period begins. 1,000 years of peace on earth. Ending with Satan being released, leading the nations of the world in one last rebellion, wiped out by God again, fire from heaven devouring the armies of the enemy. The great white throne judgment. Heaven and earth disappears. There is simply nothing but a great white throne. Nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And now all the unsaved are brought up from the grave and they stand before God for judgment. New heavens and new earth created. The eternal kingdom and New Jerusalem. Now overlaid over this scenario are a couple of things that are happening. You notice that I've got the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews just kind of in that space. There are some great reasons to think that the two witnesses and the 144,000 Jews come in the first half of the tribulation based on some of the phrasing in the Bible. There are some great reasons to place them in the last half. And there's even some people who look and make a case for sticking them in the middle, 3.5 years in the middle of the tribulation. I cannot be certain enough to come to you and say, this is where I think they go. So I've just got them in here. Sometime during the tribulation period, two witnesses and 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Sometime in that period. Up at the top, concurrent with the beginning of the tribulation period, Israel, the rapture of the church, the invasion of Israel. Concurrent with that, the seven seals begin to be opened. First one talks about a world leader who rises to power. So I'm going to place that right at the beginning because that's the Antichrist coming to power. The last ones talk about great earthquakes and great physical disturbances. So I'm going to place that concurrent with the end. The seven trumpet judgments are so severe. Every time the judgment falls upon something, if it falls upon the vegetation, a third of the vegetation of the earth is wiped out. If it falls on the waters, a third of the waters are made undrinkable and unfit for use, and a third of the ships at sea are destroyed, a third of the fish die. These are so serious that I'm going to place them over here in the last half, the seven trumpet judgments, the seven bowl judgments. These ones are so serious that when they occur, if they fall on the land, all of the vegetation is destroyed. If they fall on the water, all of the water is unusable. You can't live in a world like that. And so I place them right at the end happening, bang, 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 just before Jesus returns. So now we've got kind of a picture of this tribulation period, in what order things are happening. And now we've also got this event that we talked about today, the invasion of Israel in Ezekiel 39, that I believe either happens simultaneously with the rapture or shortly thereafter. Now we've kind of got the scenario. There were some of you in the prophecy class that said that you wanted a copy of that. Now we've got copies of that. If you want a copy of that timeline, just see me after church. We can just fire it. I was going to say we can just mimeograph them. That dates me, doesn't it? We'll put them on the Xerox machine and make copies for you if you want them right after church. But now let's focus on what's important. The world that Ezekiel described 2,600 years ago is the world that we live in today. The nations are aligned exactly as he predicted. The weaponry to do what we just looked at is in place. Those weapons exist. And there's only one thing that prevents this from happening, and it's the rapture of the church. Every other prophecy has been fulfilled. Israel as a land is beautiful again. The prophecy's fulfilled. Israel as a nation is back in the land. The prophecy's fulfilled. There's only one thing left, the rapture of the church. And then the invasion, the seal judgments, the Antichrist, all the rest of the things, bang, bang, bang. There's nothing preventing the rapture from occurring. We're simply waiting on God's timing. The stage is set. The world is exactly the way Ezekiel said it would be 2,600 years ago. And we are so close to the return of Jesus Christ. That means two things. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, and you've been dabbling with sin, or you've been leading a lukewarm life, or saying, well, I'll get really serious about following God someday, but right now I've got my career, I've got school, I've got my friends. Man, forget it. Because if the rapture comes, I want him to find me waiting faithfully for him. This is not the time for a half-hearted walk with God. This is the time to be walking with God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Because there's nothing to prevent him coming today, tomorrow, the next day. He could come any moment. And if you don't know him, and you've heard this today, then you need to know that being right with God is as simple as giving your life to Jesus Christ. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to give your money. You don't have to do anything. You simply have to give your life to Jesus and ask him to be your Lord and forgive you of your sins. That's the only thing that will save you. And if he comes and you miss, then you go into the tribulation period. You can still be saved, but man, it's not going to be a party. So this is the time to be very serious about our Lord. And we just want to extend an invitation to you now that if you want to pray and get right with God, or if you want to pray and come to know God for the first time and be saved from your sins, then come up after the service and see myself, anyone on the worship team, any of the elders. Talk with someone in this church today. Don't walk out of here half-hearted. Don't walk out unsaved. Because there's nothing to stop this scenario from coming. It's coming, and it's coming, I believe, soon. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning. God, who can speak the future from 3,000 years in the past? And who can tell us the things that will happen with such accuracy? We look in the world and we see that what you described is here now. And we know your return is soon. God, those of us who know you, we pray, make us ready. Help us to really live for you, God. This is no time to play games. But we need to be ready to go. We need our eyes fixed on heaven. And God, for those who don't know you, I pray that your Spirit would touch their heart even now. And you'd cause them to just turn to you and cry out for mercy. And receive the forgiveness of sin. And become a child of God. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can look to you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.